names and sects and parties fall, thou, O Christ, art all in all. The title for our message this morning is A Call to Unity. A Call to Unity. Now, if I had a screen or had time to pass you one of these around, I brought a map with me. Now, if you look where the place of Corinth is situated, just in between Italy to the left of Turkey, if you come down Greece, there's this little, looks like an island at the end of it there. It's a little blob right on the end. It's not actually an island. It's separated by a 4-mile strip of land, which is called, I believe, an isthmus. And on one side of it, there was a port, trade coming in from the east, access to all the Mediterranean area, and trade coming in from the west, a cosmopolitan city. It had a great hill in the center with a temple to Aphrodite, with about 1,000 cult prostitutes. And the name Corinthian became synonymous with fornication. To Corinthianize became a term that was related to immorality. So this is the place that we're thinking about. This is the place that Paul established a church. It was a colony, the capital of Achaia, founded by Julius Caesar around BC 46. And if we had to pick out two words to describe the place, we would choose these two words: luxury and license. Luxury and license. One commentator said this: it drew to itself a heterogeneous population of Jews, Greeks, Romans, Asiatics and Phoenicians. The Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire, at once the London and Paris of the first century of Christianity. So famous for its infamy, its debauchery and drunkenness, that the name Corinthian, as I said, meant fornication. This is the city that Paul established the Christian church during his sojourn there in the years 52 to 53 AD. So this is the situation that we're thinking about this morning. Paul goes to this city. Initially, the work is slow. He stays there for about just short of 2 years. And then things start to go wrong. Now, what went wrong? Apollos took over to minister there. We can read about that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. Apollos was a great and faithful brother, very eloquent in his style and preaching, great intellect. But then things started to go wrong. Factions occurred in the congregation. People gathered around their favourite teachers. They forgot to love one another. The Lord's Supper became defiled. Some of the richer people were gorging themselves on food and forgetting the poor. In a church that an apostle founded by the preaching of the gospel, Christian believers went to court against each other. They took lawsuits out against each other. And an outbreak of all kinds of immorality and lust took place in the congregation. All these things happened when Paul went away, and so he wrote to correct the problem. Now, the first time Paul wrote, he wrote in a letter which we call the Lost Epistle. So how many times did Paul write to the Corinthian church? The answer is 4 times. He wrote firstly to correct some of these problems, but that letter has been lost. It's not been preserved for us. And then he wrote again, and that letter has been preserved for us, and that is 1 Corinthians. That's the letter that we have. It's the letter from an apostle to a church which he's founded to correct certain issues. And then Paul wrote again in a letter, we're not going to look at this morning, called the Severe Letter. And that too has not been preserved for us in Scripture. And then he wrote again in 2 Corinthians. So this is the second of 4. In the Bible, it's the first of 2, but it's the second of 4 letters. The letter of a concerned pastor teacher to a local church. Let me quote you what somebody said of the problem. The most serious problem of the Corinthian church was worldliness and an unwillingness to divorce themselves from the culture around them. Most of the believers could not consistently separate from their selfish, immoral, and pagan ways. It became necessary for Paul to write to correct this, as well as to command the faithful Christians not only to break fellowship with the disobedient and unrepentant members, but to put those members out of the church. Well, this morning, we're not going to think about all the issues. We're going to think about the first issue that Paul had to deal with. And so we're going to divide up the passage like this. Four opening considerations in verses 1-7. Four opening considerations. If we consider these things, it'll help us with the passage. And then in verses 10-17, we're going to think about Paul's first burning spiritual priority. He writes this letter. What's the first thing he wants to say to the church? What's the first thing concerning him? What's on his heart that he wants to put right? So in verses 10-17, we're going to think about Paul's first spiritual issue. It's easy to piece together the movements of the Apostle Paul from different parts of the scripture. I'm not this morning got time to do it, but if we look at certain verses in Acts, we know that he left Corinth in AD 53 and returned by Ephesus and Jerusalem to Antioch. And then whence, after a while, he set out on his third missionary journey. This would be the year AD 53-54. Passing through Galatia and Phrygia and the upper coasts, Paul came to Ephesus and he ministered at Ephesus for 3 years. And if we put these combination of references together and work through them, we can gather that it was in AD 57, that he first wrote this letter to Corinth during that sojourn at Ephesus. So if we placed it in the book of Acts, we place it between verses 20 and 21 of chapter 6. And about 4 years elapsed between the writing of the second letter to Thessalonica and this one to Corinth. So here we have this letter, a wonderful letter, correcting these issues between the church and the pastor teacher. So let's look at the passage together. In verse 1, it says this: Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Well, we read something about Sosthenes. He was the leader of the Corinthian synagogue who became a brother in Christ. And some say he may have been Paul's secretary. That's why he's mentioned in the first verse. Who's the letter? Who wrote it? Paul. Why did he write it? To a church that he wished to deal with and remove from error. Now, it's important. This is our first consideration. Who wrote it? An apostle. Now, I'm sure all of us this morning in a Reformed church are clear that an apostle is in a foundational ministry. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wrote inspired scripture. We don't have apostles today. There are no more apostles. It was a foundational ministry. So this letter is not a discussion between two churches kept in history for us, or a discussion between two ministers. On my bookshelf at home, I have the letters of A.W. Pink, very interesting to read, or the letters or the table talk of Martin Luther, or various Reformed ministers who corresponded with one another. They're interesting to know about, but they're not binding on a congregation many years down the line. And so the first thing to consider is that we're reading the words of an inspired apostle. We're reading the very words of God. And so they have a bearing on our church life. They have a bearing on our Christian life. They're essential for us to look at and absorb today. There is a movement today in the church. It's probably not reached the bounds of independence yet, but I have family in denominational churches and it's reached them. And it's called Red Letter Christians. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, Red Letter Christians. And how this operation works is there's a large percentage of semi-evangelical Christians who are concerned at some of the things that Paul said. He was quite hard on women. He was quite difficult about certain aspects of church order. And they don't like the importance of putting all scripture on an inspired basis. So what they've said is, we need to sort of give priority to the red letter words of the Bible, the words of Jesus. The gospel's been sort of Paulinized. And so what we need to do is concentrate on the words in the gospel. They have more importance. And they have a slant towards social justice and a slant towards left-wing politics. And the words of Jesus fit better than the words of Paul. And so they call themselves red letter Christians. And so there are people that say, oh, well, this is only Paul. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say it. If you're talking about women's ministry or roles in the church, well, that's only Paul that says that. But we're reminded this morning, this is the inspired apostle. This is the word of God. Even if you accept the idea of the red letter Christian, Jesus never wrote the Gospels. They're written through secondary sources. It's only Mark. It's only Matthew. And so we see the absurdity of these things that are creeping into the church. So if you hear of this movement, the red letter Christians, stay well away from it. It's an attack upon scripture. And I'm sure we're all in one mind this morning that the words that we are reading through the Apostle Paul is the very word of God. Secondly, to whom was it written? Well, we read this, don't we, in the passage, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. It was written to a church, a group of people in the place of Corinth. Now, the word church, ecclesia, always means, or has two senses, those people who are called out by the gospel in a particular place. And it also has a relation to all those people who have been called out in the gospel across the face of the whole world. We have a unity together, Chorlton and Crich. We're in the same one universal church, but we're also groups of local independent believers. And so here we have it. Here's Paul writing to this beleaguered church here in this place, the local church in Corinth. Notice that he never uses the word saints in a singular. I think there's only one place in the New Testament where saint is used in the singular. So it's never right to say Saint Mark or Saint Peter, really. We're all saints, all those who've been saved by the gospel, brought into Christ's presence, are saints together. There's no one special saint. And so Paul clarifies those things in the way that he addresses them. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Sanctified. These are the people who Paul's writing. Well, there's a sense, so theologians tell us, that we are sanctified in four ways. Now, to some people, this is bread and butter. You may have been a Christian for many years, but as I look out from the pulpit, there are people who may have been a Christian only 1 or 2 years, and I have to be mindful of those things. So I would say we are sanctified in four ways. There is primary sanctification. Before the foundation of the world, God decided whom he would have as a people and set them apart. They were his people. Predestined before the foundation of the world, primary sanctification. And then there is positional sanctification, a setting apart when you become a believer, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood is applied to your life and you are justified, you are set apart. You're no longer your own, you're living for the Lord. You are placed in right standing with God, positional sanctification. And then there is progressive sanctification. Don't be put off by these words. We're all able, I'm sure, to understand these concepts. Progressive sanctification, the moment that we believe, a process starts in our heart whereby the Spirit works through the word and circumstances, and the providence of God, slowly, steadily, it's never complete fully in this world, making us like Christ day by day, progressively setting us apart, weaning us off the world, progressive sanctification. And the lastly, prospective sanctification. In the future, in verse 8, he says this, "He will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." There's going to be a day when we're set apart in the future, that all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be set apart to him in glory once and for all. And it's to these people that he's writing, the church in Corinth, sanctified unto his name. Now, the third consideration in our opening remarks is this. He gives thanks for what they have received. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." I don't know about you, but if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, would we actually regard this church as a legitimate Christian church? If we heard about some of the things that were going on in there, would we actually write them off completely? Or would we regard them as a legitimate Christian church? Now, what does Paul say first before he actually corrects anything? And this is a great lesson for us. He thanks God for their conversion. Amazing. Verse 4. "I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." And in verse 6, "even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." This was a church with real Christians in it, real believers. Paul doesn't write them off. He wants to help them. But before he helps them, before he corrects them, before he's hard with them, and he's going to be very hard, and he doesn't tolerate any sin, he gives thanks for their conversion. He gives thanks for what they had received. In verse 6, he said they weren't lacking in any gift. This was a gifted and real church, but it was in error. It had gone off track. And then our fourth consideration is this, that he gives thanks for what they would receive. Before he corrects anything, he looks to what they will receive in the future when they are called in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what two things should we learn from these opening considerations? That redeemed people can make some terrible mistakes. Redeemed Christians can make some hideous mistakes. We only have to look in the Old Testament at the life of David. Would we have David as an elder or a church leader in the church today? Committed adultery, placed a man on the front line for murder and murdered him. These things are awful sins. But God in the gospel is bigger than any of our sins. God can take people that the world has given up on and he can make them useful in his service. God can take rogues and villains and change them into saints. Christians, even people who've received the grace of God, can make some errors and mistakes. And because we understand that principle, it makes us very gracious in the way that we handle one another, the way that we speak about redeemed people, the way that we interact in the church. It should make us gracious in the way we deal with one another. Now, let me have a personal illustration for a second, if you don't mind. When I was in my teens, I was a believer, but I didn't come from a Reformed background. I didn't even know what Reformed theology was. My parents were rather mixed up Anglicans. My father wasn't properly converted, but I came to a conversion experience. I understood I was a sinner. I thought the Bible was the word of God. And I used to go, I was working at the time at the National Trust, and I was just started work, and I had a bit of wages in my pocket, and I used to go in this Christian bookshop in Altrincham, which isn't there now, And I go upstairs and they had all these bookshelves and I really wanted to know God and I really wanted to know the word of God. And I used to buy all kinds of books. Some of them would make your hair curl if you realized what I bought. Why did I buy them? So I'd go into this bookshop and I'd go along and I'd see a book, The Grace of God. I'll have that, put it in the basket. Go into this section. What have we got here? Something interesting happening overseas. I thought they were all Christian books. Benny Hinn books, all kinds of things. I hadn't got a clue what they were. I just thought they were Christian books. Some of them did me great harm. Some of them did me great good. I read some Banner of Truth books. I read some Puritan books. And one day, a man behind the counter was a young man. He was a bit more studious and aware than I was. I think he was a bit worried about what I was buying, but he was employed by the shop, so he had to sell them to me. He came up to me with a little catalogue, and he said, "Can I just have a word with you for a moment?" He said, "Don't buy these books from here." I thought, this is a bit strange, seeing as they're paying his way. He said, "Can I give you this?" He said, "Buy these books from this bookshop." And it was a catalogue for the Metropolitan Tabernacle Bookshop. And in this bookshop were all kinds of historical books and books about theology. And it was like somebody had sent a message down, a directing sign. And I started to read these books and I started to realise that all Christian books are not the same. And I started to realise that I had some terrible ideas. And this guy didn't write me off. He didn't say, "Oh, this guy, he's a complete heretic who walks in here." His heart was to try and help me. He wanted to put me on the right road. Now, I've not spoken to that chap for about 30 years, I think 25 years, something like that. And he wrote a letter a few weeks ago and he asked me, did I have one of the books that he lent me? And I still had it because we used to swap books and I returned it to him. But he doesn't know, even to this day, the influence that he had upon my life. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's not writing this church off. He doesn't have such a narrow view of Christianity that if somebody doesn't use the Bible version that I agree with, they can no longer be a believer. His heart is to help and correct this church. When I was in my 20s, I was in a Brethren assembly for a couple of years. There wasn't any other Christian evangelical church in the place where I was, so I went along. They were very godly people. I had a lovely time there. I didn't agree with them on all things, but I went to a little convention once in a little town called Skelmanthorpe in Yorkshire, and I was waiting outside the hall, and two old ladies were stood there with berets on, and a young lady walked in with a man wearing a pair of trousers. And one of the old ladies turned to the other and said, "Is she a believer?" And she went into the hall. Now, is this our right view of Christianity? Do they use the right Bible version? Can someone be a Christian if they wear trousers? You see, Paul had to write to the Galatians, and he was very hard about false doctrine. And he was very hard about false teachers. And the way that we handle false teachers and false doctrine is very strong in the New Testament. But sometimes the way that we handle a wayward brother who isn't a false teacher, we need to have the heart like the Apostle Paul, like the man in the shop. Let us correct one another. Let us turn that person from his way. Let us have a heart. The way that we handle people who are redeemed must be gracious. And so we have these letters, the lessons in the opening considerations. Now let us turn our attention to verses 10 to 17. Paul's first burning spiritual issue. What had happened in the church? Well, cliques had formed. People had gathered around their favourite teacher. They were forming groups in line with those people. Let me quote this. "Unable to fully break with the culture from which it came, the church at Corinth was exceptionally factional, showing its carnality and immaturity. After the gifted Apollos had ministered in the church for some time, a group of his admirers established a clique and had little to do with the rest of the church. Another group developed that was loyal to Paul. Another claimed special allegiance to Peter, Cephas, and still another to Christ alone. So Paul's gone away, and people have found their favourite preachers. So what happened? Oh, we like Peter. He's very straight talking. He's my kind of preacher. We like Apollos. What we need in this church is a bit of oratory. No, we don't fit into any group. We're different, says the person whose fingers are behind, thumbs are behind the lapel. Our allegiance is to Christ. Paul has to remind them, there should be no celebrity culture in the church. There should be no factions. Do you understand what the church is? The church isn't a building. It's a family. It's a family for the glory of Christ. Now, the word church is used terribly in our culture, isn't it? I'm sure if we went into Crich and said to somebody, where is the Baptist church? They will point at this building and say it's there. But the church isn't the building. The church meets in the building. The Baptist church here in Christ is you. It's the membership list. It's those that attend. It's the people that give and work and serve. It's a family of believers. Paul says this should be how it should be, that they are perfectly joined together, in verse 4, in the same mind and in the same judgment, a family honouring Christ, not building a celebrity culture. Now, if you read later on in the verse, there was this issue about baptism. It's quite difficult to decipher what Paul's talking about. He's not saying that people shouldn't be baptized, but he says this in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. What does he mean about this? Well, there was this celebrity culture and people were reporting the number of baptisms. So we have today in some Arminian circles, missions where people say, oh, we had 17 decisions, 17 hands were raised, 17 people came forward. And there's a kind of sort of status around the number of decisions. And we're all very clear on that approach, I'm sure. We all agree that that's not the best way to go about things. And maybe people were saying, oh, well, I baptized 50 people. And I baptized 60 people. But Paul says, when I came there, I didn't deliberately come to baptize people and build a celebrity culture. I came to preach the gospel, to build the church. Not so that my name would be built up, but so that Christ would be honored and people would be saved. Friends, there are two fronts that the devil attacks a church on. False doctrine and relationships. Relationships and false doctrines. I think we're quite robust in the Reformed evangelical world at defending doctrine. We're quite clear on it. But there's another route that the devil attacks, and that's on the grounds of relationships. There were people who said, my unity in this church is based not just solely on my unity in Christ, it's Christ and my affinity with a certain group. Christ and natural affinity. Now, what do I mean by that? If we have a church which is divided along racial lines, the Chinese church, it is different from the pages of the New Testament, Christ and race. Because there is no divisions now. We are all one in Christ, Jew or Greek or bond or free. We are all one together, all races from every country. There should be no division apart from the unity of Christ. And if we go into a church and say, I need a young people's church because my unity is based on this level, my standing in Christ and my affiliation with other young people, then we introduce a field of unity which should never be there. And if we say that my group of unity is with older people, I have a natural affinity with them, we introduce a unity beyond the basis of our unity in Christ. You see, nobody designed the church. No organization designed it. The wonder about the oneness we have is that Christ has drawn each one of us from different backgrounds and fashioned us together in this family. They often say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And so there are people from all different backgrounds, all different nations, all different persuasions. And so our basis must never be our unity in Christ plus natural affinity. Natural affinity has a great benefit in the church. You have somebody who comes in who's a visitor. Maybe they're a young lady. You see them coming in the back of the church. It might not be appropriate for a young man just to rush straight up to them, have a word with them. There's another lady of a similar age who goes in slowly and speaks to them. Somebody who has a similar cultural background. These things can be great tools for the gospel. But when people start to gather around certain groups, these things can be harmful. So Paul says there shouldn't be any celebrity culture. We'd never have a celebrity culture, would we, in the Reformed world? We'd never have conference speakers that carry more weight in what they say than simple lay preachers. And so we have to be careful with these things. We mustn't have factions based on age or race, but we must have a family which is united in Christ. So what can we learn from these things that Paul is speaking about? How can we apply these things? How can I improve unity in the family that God has placed us in? Do I build unity in the church? Or do I bring problems into it? Do I stand to try and get on with the people that God has placed us with? Or do I stand to introduce issues that might break apart? You see, this was in a church that an apostle founded. This wasn't a church that was built on some false idea. It was an actual church where an apostle had ministered. And these things have been preserved for us today to warn us, to encourage us, to build us up. What practical things can we take from this? Are you a person that builds unity in the church? There's a young man at Chorlton. I won't name him because he'll embarrass him if he ever hears this. But I picture someone in my mind in the church. He does anything you ask him. He takes on the hard jobs, the difficult jobs, some of the secretarial jobs, never complains, never makes an issue, gets on quietly with it, a great asset to the church. He'll turn his hand to something even if he's not gifted at it. He'll have a go. Great, never a threat, never a difficulty. A servant working away for the unity of the church. You see, when we grow in spiritual maturity, one of the signs is that we'll be difficult to offend. We'll be difficult to offend. We'll be difficult to rile because we'll be fixed like Paul. I'm in this church as a servant. I'm here to build the kingdom of God. I'm here to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what people think about me or what they say about me. It doesn't matter what job I have, whether it's a simple job or a difficult job. If God has led me to this place in his providence, I will take up my station and I will work to the glory and the unity of the church. This is the great thing that Paul desires. It's not difficult. It's just servanthood, being unnoticed, working in the church, praying for the pastor, supporting the elders, working for unity and standing with the church family. We meet people at Chorlton, I'm sure you do, and they come in and say, oh, I've been at this church and I didn't like this and I went there and I didn't like that and then I tried this and I tried this and they're all over the place and they give us a couple of weeks and then we never see them again. Would we ever treat our families like that? Oh, I've been born into this family and I had a word with my father and a row with my dad. I'm just going to find a new family. I'm just going to ditch them overnight. You see, the way that people view the church always differs from the way that Paul explains it here. It's a family. It's the building block that God has ordained. It's the mode by which the truth is propagated and the gospel goes forth. It's the thing that Satan wants to bring down and wants to attack. He's constantly trying to undermine it. He'll fight on two fronts. He'll fight with false doctrine or he'll attack relationships within the church. We need to be on our guard. Am I a person that stands for unity? Am I easily offended? Well, these are practical things. How can I build unity in the local church? I found on occasions that I have, as much as I love the church at Chorlton, been to a meeting with a burning issue in my own heart, something that really concerns me. And I've found that other people don't feel quite the same way about it. And I've gone into the meeting, I've got to say this and I've got to get this through. I don't know if you've ever been like this. This is something that's really important to me. And I've had to go home after the meeting and pray about it and say, Lord, you're in control here. I'm going to lay this issue down. This issue, if I raise it, if I push it, will cause disunity in amongst the brethren. This issue could cause difficulties and Satan could use it. I think I'm going to lay it down. And I've had to, in the peace of my own quiet time, lay certain issues down. I'm not prepared to kick a hole in my own boat. Sometimes we have to understand this. The church is a family. We have to treat one another graciously. We have to work quietly. We have to pray for our believers. We have to deal with issues face to face. And this is another good piece of practical advice. Paul, what does he do when he thinks something is wrong? He writes to those believers. He writes to them and tells them what the issue is. Right to them. He brings it right out into the open. The devil always likes to work behind the scenes. A person has a grudge or a difficulty, and so they find people with a natural affection. I'd just like to meet with you and pray about this and talk about my disagreements. And then the issue festers, and then it grows behind the scenes. And sooner or later, the issue, the people leave the church or go, and the person concerned doesn't know anything about it. One of the great practical issues that this letter tells us is, if we have an issue against a brother, go to them. Tell them about it. Pray about it with them. Speak to them face to face. The devil hates it when things are brought out into the light. If they won't listen, take someone else. But friends, beware. Beware of the devil that works in the background. For this is the most important work in the world, the local church. Now, I brought these things to you this morning, not because I know of any particular issues in the church, but because this is a most wonderful passage. How we treat one another, how we think of one another united in the Saviour. The great cause that we're all united together in, the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. Are you working in this cause? Are you working for unity in this place? Are you praying day by day for the safety of the believers? Do you love one another? Oh, I pray that the heart of the apostle would be in each one of us, that our great desire would be the glory of the Saviour, the humbling of ourselves, and the building up of the church in this place for his name and his sake. We're going to sing our final hymn, 343. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We'll stand and sing the hymn 343.